That is a great revelation. You don't need to look anywhere else. Whatever it is, he's all that you need. Amen, amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Hallelujah. You're dismissed. Amen, amen. It's nice to be back together once again. Hallelujah. So tonight, this being the end of the month, tonight will be our youth-oriented meeting, and so we certainly are in prayer for that. We're in prayer for our young people, and it's a benefit to everybody, and so we're not, it's not excluding, but just the focus is geared towards our young people, the next generation, and so we want to keep them in prayer today, and minister in prayer, and we look forward to God bringing more changes in the lives of our young people. Amen. So this morning I want to embark on a subject that I know that we're recording, of course, and it's something that I want to be able to point back to or point others to, because it's kind of a fundamental teaching for the day that we're living in. And so with that in mind, we'd like to read from Matthew chapter 17, and we'll read the first 13 verses. Matthew chapter 17, starting at the first verse. Now, recall that in Matthew 16, Jesus says for the very first time that he uses the word church, and he said he's going to build a church. And, of course, we know he's going to do it over seven ages, and he's going to build that church upon the revelation of himself to each individual personally, because he's going to place each individual into that body, into that church. Amen? So, you know, the church world taught, well, it's built upon the Catholic Church. The church world also taught in other places that it was built upon Peter. Well, we know it wasn't built upon a man, and we know it wasn't built upon the church, but it was built upon the revelation of Jesus Christ to each one that he places into the body. And then Matthew 17 starts out with, and after 6 days, which what comes after the sixth day is the seventh day. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, three, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Of course, we know it's at the end of the seventh age that we've come to the top of the mountain. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So these three are actually seeing this take place in a vision. They're catching this vision, because what's taking place on the mountaintop right then is not taking place then, but it's taking place in our day. It's a prefigure of the coming of the Lord, right? And he was transfigured before them. His form was changed, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Brother Branham said that Moses and Elijah represents the dead in Christ and those that are alive and remain at the time of his coming. Right? Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Okay, I get that. It is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Where did he get this idea? Why did he want to build three temples? And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So if you don't believe in clouds, and you don't believe that God can manifest himself in a cloud, you're going to have a problem. Because this is also a pattern that is throughout the scriptures. And this is a preview of our day. A voice speaks out of a cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus alone. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision." What vision? They just saw vision. "Tell that vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Wait a minute, risen again from the dead. What are you talking about? And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes?" Notice they're not quoting the scripture, right? "Why do the scribes say?" Now the scribes were of the Sanhedrin, and they looked upon themselves as the you know, not only did they interpret the word, but they came up with lots of other things to add to the word. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? "So you said, don't tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come then?" So, at your coming, Elijah is supposed to forerun you. Why do the scribes say that? He says, "But I say unto you..." No. "And Jesus answered them and saying, Elias or Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." So this is going to happen. "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed." Well, they denigrated him. They called him all kinds of things. They set him off into a corner, so to speak, and eventually his head was cut off. "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." So they're going to mistreat him and shove him aside. They're not going to recognize him and give him the honor and respect that he's due. "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." Amen. I'm thinking, okay, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's getting ready. This is just, you know, not very long before he goes to the cross. And they're just now figuring out that John the Baptist was forerunning the Lord Jesus with the spirit of Elijah. Right? I'm kind of glad that it was that way. Amen. Aren't you? I mean, these are handpicked disciples. And they're seeing visions. And yet, it isn't revealed to them until the Lord reveals it to them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. So we're going to entitle the thought here this morning, "The Elijah Anointing." The Elijah Anointing. So let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together on this resurrection morning, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts. It's with praise on our lips, Lord. And I'm sure it's already been said, Lord, there's no place that we would rather be than in your presence and with those of like precious faith, Lord. With those that you exchange your own blood, Lord, a priceless blood, a blood that no one else could shed, and a blood that is innocent like no other. But you exchange that for the purchase of your possession. And Lord, as we stand before a portion of the purchase of your possession this morning, we ask that your blessings would be upon each and every one. We ask that your anointing would rest upon each and every one of us. Lord, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would guide our hearts, that, Lord, that you would speak to us as you did to your disciples on that day, that you would reveal yourself to us, Lord, in your word as you promised that you would. And Father, we'll give you all praise and honor and glory, and Lord, we just rejoice to be called by your name. We rejoice, Lord, to be associated with those of like precious faith this morning. We rejoice, Lord, to have the fullness of your word come to us this morning. We ask that you forgive us of all of our failures. Forgive us of all of our sin, all of the slowness of our hearts at times, Lord. And Father, our desire is to be changed. And we know that the power is in this word to change us. And without your word, if there wasn't a word concerning us, there would be no change. But Lord, in spite of the fact that there is a word, there's also another element that comes with it. And that's an anointing that comes to quicken that, Lord, and to put it into action, Lord. There's a stimulation that comes with the revelation, it causes your word to become flesh. It causes your word to unfold, to go from being dormant to becoming manifest. So, Lord, we invite you this morning to have your way, for you to fulfill your word, for your desire to be fulfilled in our lives, and we surely give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The Elijah anointing. So we know that our faith is firmly planted in the Word of God. So everything must be found, everything that we believe, it must be found in the Word of God, right? We don't have some other handbook. We don't have some other writings of another man. Whatever we have need of, it's in the Word of God. Amen? And as the children of God, we're not interested in hearing and following just any old thing. We're not on the prowl for, you know, the latest stimulation, the latest teaching, the latest thought that, is going around the world. But we want to hear the Word from our Father. Because we know that it's His Word, and His Word is true. And we can trust Him. His Word will not return unto Him void. And heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of His Word will ever fail. So we can put our confidence fully and completely in His Word. Is that right? And we are in love with the Lord Jesus, and we believe His Word. And so we desire to keep His Word only, and we desire to keep it above all others. Is that true? We're not trying to be offensive. We're not trying to be honorary. We're sold out, right? And our search is over. There was a time when we were looking and searching, whether we recognized it or not, but His Word found us. And His Word is true, and He's proved it to us over and over and over again. He doesn't have to do one more thing to prove it, but He will. And He does. So we can be confident when we see Him on that day that we have stayed with His Word and with His Word only, and our rest is in Him as a result of that fact. And others may say, well, this is what we think, or this is what we say that it is, or this is what we think about it. But that's not good enough for us, right? And we're not condemning the people that have these different thoughts. We're not criticizing the people. We're just choosing to stay with God's Word. Because God's Word, He'll keep His Word. He'll back up His Word. Amen. And we can put our confidence in His Word. But so our beliefs are based only on what the Scriptures declare. Now, this is very, very important. You say, well, what about the message? The message is the Word. The message is light that's shining on the Word and is opening the eyes of our understanding to what is already laying in the Word. It's not adding another book to the Bible, and it's not taking anything away from it. So our beliefs are based only on what the Scriptures declare. And so we must take everything that we claim to believe back to the Scriptures in order to then claim that that's what we believe, right? And that includes what our messenger said. It's not that we're studying the message in doubt. It's not that we're trying to find fault. But you truly don't know until you can see it in the Word. And the prophet, the Word comes to the prophet, and the prophet's desire is to lead you to that Word. Amen. So it's not a dishonoring, it's actually honoring to the messenger. He told us himself, take everything I say back to the word. Amen. So I'm so glad that we can have that kind of confidence this morning, and we can that we do have his eternal word, and that we can rest in it completely without any fear, without any doubt. And you know, if the Lord tarries and our time comes, our time to leave this earthly tabernacle and step into that other dimension, there won't be any doubt, there won't be any fear, there won't be any nervousness. But we can say all is well with our soul. Our eternal destination is set. So where would we be without this assurance this morning? Where would we be without this tie post? So we're going to look at the coming of the spirit of Elijah, if you will, or the Elijah anointing this morning. And we're going to, no doubt it's going to take a couple of services, but we're going to look at how God used that anointing that he placed upon his prophets. And we're going to look at what it is that identifies to us the Elijah anointing. How can we distinguish the Elijah anointing from something else, so that we can see that it actually is a specific identification, and there are specific characteristics. But I'll just go ahead and let the cat out of the bag from the get-go. It's the Spirit of Christ, but it's a specific manifestation of the Spirit of Christ. Amen. So as far as we can read about the man that's called Elijah in the Old Testament, you know, we just come right up to it very quickly in the book of Kings and in the Old Testament, and we see that they're really, all told, there really isn't much that's written about him. And it's, you know, it's as if he just walks out of the woods one day and, you know, that he'd never been heard of before by anybody. Now, of course, he was heard of by his family and wherever he lived, but he must have been kind of a man of the woods, even from the very beginning, because there otherwise there would be things that were said about him, right? But he was spending time with the Lord, and he was spending time away from the people. And then later on, he, you know, at the end of his ministry, he just suddenly vanishes on a chariot of fire into the heavens, and we hear of him no more. You know, so here he just comes on the scene, and then later on he leaves the scene, and that's all there is to it. He was certainly, we know, one of the most fascinating of the Old Testament prophets, and he had a very unique and a very powerful ministry. And as children, we look on him as a true superhero, as far as superheroes go, because he's fearless, and he's fearless in the face of injustice, and he's fearless in the face of wickedness, and it's because of his stand with God and God's stand with him and his unwillingness to compromise on it. It's not that he's a superhuman. He's not a superhuman, but his God is superhuman. And he stands alone with God, and he goes against the tide of the culture, and he goes against the tide of the politics of the day under immense pressure. It's not theoretical. He's tested on it. He's tried on it. It's proven. And Elijah is one of the two, if we could say it this way, most notable prophets in the Old Testament that lived before the days of Jesus, the other being the great prophet Moses. And of course, we know that Jesus said that John the Baptist, he was the greatest in shoe leather up until the coming of the kingdom. But we're speaking about before Jesus was on the scene, there were two that really stand out, and that's Moses and Elijah. And we see visible proof that their God is greater than any other god or any other man or any other king, which certainly would be a man. And so Elijah stood up against a king whose name was Ahab. Most of us are familiar with that name, and we know that Ahab ruled over the nation of Israel at that time. We know that after King Solomon, we know that Jeroboam had corrupted things introduced false gods, and we know that the kingdom was split into two parts, a northern part and a southern part. So Ahab was made the king of the northern part. And we know that Elijah withstood Ahab, and he also withstood his wife Jezebel. And we know that Ahab, as king of Israel, he was seeking an alliance with the king of the Zidonians, whose name was Ethbaal, and Ethbaal means with Baal. And Baal, of course, means Lord or supreme male divinity of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites. So Baal is the god of these people that have been occupying the land. It wasn't even their land. They'd moved in and they'd been occupying for quite a while. And Ahab is cemented into this alliance with Ethbaal by marrying the daughter of this king whose name was Jezebel. And Jezebel means Baal is husband to. So her very name means that she's united with Baal, or she's Baal's husband. That'd be like today us saying Satan's bride. So, of course, this was an evil thing in the sight of the Lord, because it caused the children of Israel to worship Baal instead of their one and true and only God. And Ethbaal was the priest of the goddess Astarte, and Jezebel, his daughter, was the very zealous worshiper of Astarte. And Ahab and Jezebel, they allowed for there to be temples that were erected in Israel for the worship of Baal, just as Jeroboam did after Israel was divided into the two kingdoms. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but when I read these stories, I think to myself, how could that even be possible? I mean, when we see all the mighty things that God did, taking them out of Egypt, dividing the Red Sea, leading them through the wilderness, bringing them into the land, you know, tearing down Jericho, and just all the mighty things that God had done, how is it possible that they could turn to other gods? How is it possible that not only could they turn to other gods, but their leaders would not only allow it, but would encourage it and would actually lead these worships of other deities besides Jehovah? It's just mind-boggling. And you think, how could that possibly be? But then I only have to look around in the ranks of Christianity today and see how the very same thing has crept in among our ranks. So the leaders have joined themselves to this worship, and the people follow after it. And in doing so, Israel broke the first of the Ten Commandments, thereby committing spiritual adultery. And of course, that first commandment, we'll just read about it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, as a reminder. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, with everything that's in you. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. You know, one of the ways you do that is you bring them to church. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, in every part of your life, you should talk about him, and you should talk about his ways, and talk about how what an awesome God he is, and how he alone is God. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. You'll keep it before you, so that everywhere you look, you'll be reminded of just how great he is, how wonderful he is. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. These cities are already going to be built, and he's going to give you these cities, going to run your enemies off, and you're just going to move right in. And houses full of all good things which thou filledest not, he's going to be the one that provides. And wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. So we know that there are olive trees, there are vineyards that are thousands of years old, because they were planted thousands of years ago, and they've been husbanded, nurtured. We know that it was a capital crime, that punishable by death, to destroy an olive tree, to cut down an olive tree. That's how sacred it was to the people. That's how important it was, and how meaningful. And so they walked into the land, and these things are already there. He says, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, or reverence him, respect him, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name, yet shall not go after other gods. So he's telling them this before they ever did this. He's saying, don't do that. I know you're going to, but don't do it. Thou shalt not go after other gods of the people which are round about you, the gods of the Philistines and the Phoenicians and these other people. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. So when we first hear of the man Elijah, who is called Elijah the Tishbite, and it's as if he just steps out from nowhere. He just all of a sudden just kind of, you know, shows up. The Bible says he was from the town of Tishbe, and no record has been found that indicates where Tishbe was at specifically, other than it was in the land of Galilee. And of course, Galilee was bounded to the west by the Jordan River, and to the north by Moab, and Moab was east of the Dead Sea, so that's in the southern part outside of Israel. And scholars can't give us any more insight on the town of Tishbe or any of the genealogy of Elijah either. There's just so little. And what we have is what's written there. But look at how important that so little is. And we're going to see the importance of just the impact that so little had on the nation of Israel. So he just suddenly appears on the scene. And the next thing we know, he's standing before Ahab the king. And he prophesies to Ahab that there's a great drought that's coming into the land, and the result of that great drought is that there's going to be famine in the land. There'll be a drought for 3 years. There'll be famine as a result of that drought. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 reads like this, and Elijah the Tishbite, of the town of Tishbe, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it? It's, you know, kind of reminds me of when Paul said, you know, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches something different than what I brought, let him be accursed. If anyone thinks that they're spiritual among you, let them first acknowledge that what I brought was the word of the Lord. So he says, there's not going to be rain or dew even. You know, that's the condensation of moisture that's in the in the air due to the drop in temperature. The temperature drops, and so the air is now super saturated, and so the moisture that's in the air, it condenses on leaves and flowers and things that are of a lower temperature that are on the ground. He says, not even that. Not just rain. I'm not just going to say there won't be a rain cloud, but there won't even be dew unless I call for it. That's a pretty bold thing, right? Coming from the mouth of a guy that just came out of the middle of nowhere that nobody's ever heard of. Other than his parents, maybe, people that he lived with. So the king looks upon what he sees as a simple man that seemed to have just walked out of the woods somewhere. And he sees that this man is dressed like a man of the woods. And that he, no doubt, he doesn't have a college education. Nothing against that. But that's not what he's coming. He's not coming to them in the name of, the University of Harvard, right? Or the Bible Institute of Oklahoma, right? He's coming with the word of the Lord. So this is really, really important. It's not somebody else's idea. He hasn't had a discussion with anybody. It's directly the word of the Lord. And he knows that it's the word of the Lord. So this man has been schooled. He's been trained. And he's not going to move. He comes boldly with that. Nobody's ever heard of him. Maybe they're thinking he must be a mental patient who got loose somehow, because he obviously doesn't know who he's talking to. He's talking to the king of Israel, He's not a polished speaker or a polished man for that matter. And so the king easily dismisses him as an old crank, just as he's... The king has enough sense to know about prophets, and he has enough sense about him to know that the word of the Lord comes to the prophets, but he's not really giving this man the respect that he's due. But just as sure as Elijah spoke the word of the Lord, we know that there's 3 years of drought and within the 3 years of drought, there's a famine, and at the end of the 3 years of drought, there's still a famine. And then Elijah suddenly appears on the scene once again. And we know what happened, of course, to Elijah over the 3 years, because the Bible tells us that he went down to the brook Cherith and he was sustained there. And then he went down to a widow woman's house afterwards and he was fed there for many days. But he appears suddenly once again before the king in the third year of the drought. And this time, Ahab the king is ready to listen to him. It's amazing what 3 years of hard times will do, right? And there's an authority behind his voice because there has not even been dew, let alone rain, for 3 years. And even... we put a lot of stock in our weather reporting, but the weather reporters couldn't even get this right, Probably one of the easiest jobs is to be a weather reporter in Arizona. Tomorrow is going to be sunny. Well, 300 days out of the year, there's no clouds in the sky here in Arizona. So you could say that 365 days. You could say tomorrow's going to be sunny with no clouds, and you would be right, 75% of the time, right? Well, nobody got this right except Elijah, right? And no doubt they appealed to their gods. No doubt they made sacrifices and offerings. And no doubt they had this idea and that idea. And no doubt they tried to intervene and do whatever man thought that he could do to bring this to an end. But it was exactly as Elijah had said. Now, I don't know about you, but that would have my attention, right? Here's this man we never heard of, but he said, it won't come unless I call for it. And ever since he said that, now it's been 3 years, and there hasn't been even fog or dew. It's just been dry, dry, dry. So Meanwhile, Ahab has been searching everywhere for this prophet. But God knows how to hide his prophet, and God knows how to reveal his prophet. God knows how to protect his gift. And Ahab knows that this prophet is the solution to bringing rain back to Israel. And he's ready to listen. He's ready to go this way. So Elijah meets with Ahab, but Ahab, you know, he has a few demands first. You would think that he was beaten by that time, but he wasn't. He, being the king, he was arrogant enough to place some conditions on this. And so Ahab calls for a showdown of the gods, and this showdown is to take place on Mount Carmel. And so it was here that Elijah put the gods of Jezebel to the test, the god that was called Baal and the god that was called Astarte. And, you know, no doubt there were other gods that they were looking to from that the people of the other nations were worshiping that got assimilated into Israel. So Elijah's test that he brings forth is, let the God who answers by fire, let the God who answers by fire be accepted as the one and true God. Let us all agree, the one that answers with fire, he is the one and true God. And have you ever noticed how that pattern, it actually runs all the way through the scriptures, from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelations even. It was fire that identified the one and true God in the book of Genesis. When the sacrifice of Abel was accepted, God came and consumed Abel's sacrifice with fire, and the sacrifice of Cain's was not accepted. It was placed upon an altar just as Abel's was, but it wasn't accepted by God. There was no answering fire. So even Cain could accept that fact. Cain was wroth. He was angry because he knew the fire did not come down. He knew that God had not accepted his sacrifice. It was fire that identified Jehovah at the Red Sea. It was fire that identified Jehovah in the wilderness. It was fire that identified Jehovah on Mount Sinai. It was fire that Jehovah of the Old Testament identifies himself through to the prophet to the Gentiles, to Paul, as Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But he identified himself in fire. And it's fire that identifies him among his church on the day of Pentecost. Little tongues, little licks of fire like tongues of fire. And it's fire that identifies the angel of his own covenant in Revelation chapter 10, once again, as little licks of fire, feet like pillars of fire, plural. And it's fire that marks the end of Satan and of his angels at the back of the book. There's a lake of fire that identifies him once again. So we know the story of Elijah, of course, and we know that no one could accuse him of deceitfulness or trickery. No one could, you know, say that he was a kingdom builder. He was simple. He said what he meant. He meant what he said. There was no waffling. There was no ambiguity. And what he said came to pass. He was the one who laid out the criteria that would identify the one and true God before the people. And he didn't do this just for show. This wasn't, to try to show off. But he had a great purpose behind this. God had a great purpose behind this. And the purpose was to turn the hearts of the children of Israel back to the true faith of their fathers, to the faith that their fathers lived for, died for, longed for, hoped for, prayed for. Faith in the true God, the God of Israel, the God of their history, the God of their forefathers. You see, their hearts had been turned from this faith in Jehovah to the faith and worship of Baal, and to the faith and worship of Astarte, who shows up later on, even in the even to this day, you know, in Easter symbols and other symbols, other gods that were worshipped by the Greeks and by the Romans and so on and so forth. We're dealing with the same gods. There's nothing new under the sun. We're dealing with the exact same spirits, the exact same gods, but we are also dealing with the exact same one true God, and he has a pattern that he's following also. Aren't you glad for that? We can just have so much confidence in that. We can have such peace, such a rest in that. So Elijah instructs them to lay out their sacrifice on the altar first, tells them to go first, and then he lets them pray to their gods first, and he just sits back and with confidence, you know, maybe he takes a nap, I don't know. And then he has them pour, when it comes his time, he has them pour lots of water on the altar and pour it over his wood that's going to, you know, be lit to burn the sacrifice, and to pour it on the sacrifice, to just totally douse the sacrifice with water. And somebody probably thought, probably many somebodies thought, you know, what a waste of water. They were probably licking their lips. I mean, where'd this water come from, right? Maybe from wells or someplace else, but that water was precious. And they're seeing it all, not just being sprinkled out, but being massively poured. Because he said, you know, come on, get it good and wet. So I don't want there to be any doubt in anybody's mind that there's absolutely no possibility for this wood to catch fire. There's no possibility for this sacrifice to burn. There's no possibility for this altar to burn. Make good and sure of that. Just drench it. So there was so much water that was poured on his altar that there was actually a great pool of water that was left standing. There was troughs that were dug around the altar, and those troughs were full of water as well. And then Elijah spoke these words. And notice, he didn't run around, he didn't jump, he didn't even have to raise his voice. He just spoke these words. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people, and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? So in other words, how long are you going to have this opinion and that opinion, and these two opinions don't coexist together? You either believe one or you believe the other, but you're trying to hold on to both. You know, well, you know, like the Greeks did on Mars Hill. You know, they had a statue to every god that they could imagine, and then they had one more just in case they missed one. And the inscription on that was to the unknown god. You know, to the whatever gods that we missed. So in this case, it was, you know, the gods of the heathens that were in the land, and it was the God of Israel. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and there's only one, Jehovah, if the Lord be God, well, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Imagine that. They answered him, they didn't know what to do. They were afraid. They didn't have enough confidence that the Lord was God. And they didn't have enough confidence that Baal was God. Right? So they were silent. Think about it. And from this account, we learn a few things about this particular anointing, which we call the Elijah anointing. First of all, Elijah didn't go and build a new altar, right? This message is not a new gospel. It's not a new gospel to the Gentiles, right? Elijah didn't build a new altar. There was an altar there already. Instead, what Elijah did was he rebuilt And he restored the one and only old and neglected altar. He rebuilt it, just as the ministry of Elijah in our day, one of the purposes of it was to restore what had already been there. Not to bring something different, but to restore it back, to bring it back, right? So he rebuilt and restored the one and only, the true altar, the old and neglected altar was rebuilt. And then he offered upon this rebuilt altar the required sacrifices to Jehovah. And then once everything was laid out, once he built the altar, once he laid out his sacrifice. Now, they did the same thing. They had an altar, they had sacrifices, but it wasn't the right altar and it wasn't the right sacrifice and they weren't praying to the right God. So he offered this rebuilt altar. On this rebuilt altar, he offered the required sacrifices to Jehovah, and then Elijah prayed. And when the fire fell upon the sacrifice, Jehovah confirmed to the people that he alone is the one and true living God. And he's the same one that's here this morning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. That's the same God we're serving this morning. Amen. So once Elijah turned the hearts of the people back to the faith of their fathers, he then discredited, he had the 400 prophets of Baal killed. He didn't just, say, well, don't listen to those guys any longer, or he wasn't politically correct about it and say, live, let live. He said, no, off with their heads. Right? Now, don't try that today. This is a shadow. This is a type. But we don't stand for the spirits, right? We don't stand for the spirit that was behind this other movement, this spirit that said, all roads lead to God, or, he's known by other names, or whatever. Anything that takes away from the one and true God, we withstand that. Completely. We don't allow it. We don't give any life to it. We don't allow it to exist amongst us. And so from that point forward, there was a constant battle between Elijah and the church. Jezebel. Jezebel being a woman who is a type of the church. And Jezebel, the church, she was on a mission from this point forward to not just discredit this man of God, but to destroy him. And that pattern repeats every time that this Elijah anointing is sent from God and comes on the scene. We should expect it. That pattern will repeat. If it doesn't repeat, then we know that it isn't the Elijah anointing that was sent from God. So what I'm trying to get across is that there are so many ways to test and to prove, we'll get to it later. First of all, that the scripture says that that anointing would be sent. We read it here this morning where Jesus said it was sent again on John the Baptist, and it will be sent again, when Elijah comes to forerun his second coming. But we know that it isn't Elijah that he's speaking of, because John the Baptist wasn't Elijah. It was the anointing that was upon John the Baptist that then foreran his first coming. So there's a pattern here, right? So people, you'll hear people say, that are challenging what you believe, challenging, trying to chip away at you following the message, trying to find fault. And they'll say, well, I don't think Brother Branham was that one, and he made a mistake here, or he failed there, or this or that. Well, then that puts you in a position to say, well, then you tell me who is, right? Because the scripture says that there's a forerunner and he will come with this kind of an anointing. I can show you where that kind of an anointing came in our day. In fact, I can show you where that anointing is still here, right? You tell me where that's at. It's not just been proven, it's been over-vindicated. It's been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, just as it was when Elijah gave him every opportunity. He gave him every option, but then God answered with fire. And he's answering with fire once again here in the evening time. So, the Jezebel spirit is there every time when the Elijah anointing is present. The Jezebel spirit is there every time to try to destroy the influence of the very voice of God that speaks out, to discredit it, and then to try to silence it. First, by going after the mouthpiece, to discredit the mouthpiece and to try to silence the mouthpiece, and then by discrediting the message that was delivered through that mouthpiece. Now listen close. This is a trademark or an identifying mark, if you will, of the Elijah ministry. And that trademark is that the Elijah ministry will restore the people back. Amen. Right? So there must be a restoration back to something, right? It'll turn the hearts of the people back. Back to what? Back to the true faith of the one and true living God. Amen. And in our case, that faith in the one and true living God for our day was at the inauguration of the church and the establishment of the faith by Paul and by the apostles, the faith of the apostles, right? So our hearts would have to be turned back to that original faith. I believe it's James that says, to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, right? Not 10 times, once. Once is enough. You deliver that faith once, it's the true faith, right? But it's to turn our hearts back to that. And in order for our hearts to be turned back to it, there had to be a falling away from it. Right? So if there was no falling away from it, then we don't expect an Elijah anointing to come to turn our hearts back. But there has been. And there is. So that anointing and that ministry literally repairs the altar. It sets everything in order according to the blueprint. It restores everything back. And the true God vindicates it by fire every time. God proves his word. So Elijah didn't build a new altar or a new religion. He repaired the original altar and he turned the hearts back to the original faith. And the church says, and he took, you know, as it were, the neglected altar stones that were laying there that once comprised the altar, the altar was once built of, he took those altar stones and he placed them back here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. He placed it all back together in their proper order once again. He tied up the loose ends. He gathered things and brought these truths back together and brought us back to that original faith that was once delivered to the saints. And he started with the chief cornerstone. It all starts, whatever you build it on, if it isn't built on the right thing, it doesn't matter what you build upon it. It has to be built upon that rock, that revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the pattern of the Elijah anointing every time that it's sent by God. And it's a recorded fact in the Bible, and it's a known fact, actually, by all the ranks of Christendom, that this anointing has been used at least three times so far, right? In the Elijah ministry, in the Elisha ministry, and the ministry of John the Baptist, right? But we can see from the scriptures that God plans on using that very same anointing a total of five times. And five, of course, you know, in God's numerology, five is the number of grace. So the ministry of Elijah is always grace. You know, there's destruction that follows ignoring that and disobedience, but it's grace first. Amen? So whenever God sends a message of restoration, he works by the very same pattern in the very same way every time. And that gives us such confidence, right? Because we're simple people and we can keep it simple, and it's made such that the simplest among us can get a hold of it. So the second coming of the Elijah anointing is simple, and it's easy for us to understand because all we have to be able to do is to read or to listen to somebody read what is recorded in the Old Testament. There was an Elijah, and then Elisha, who was the servant to Elijah, was promised a double portion of the very same anointing or spirit if he met certain requirements first. And this was later recognized by the other prophets in that day and days that went by afterwards. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 5 reads like this: "And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha.'" So they could see it. They could, you know. So they knew that there's a difference between a soul and an anointing, right? This wasn't Elijah come back from the dead, right? This is Elisha. But they're saying the very same anointing that was on Elijah is now on Elisha, right? "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha, and they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him." Now, they wouldn't have done that if they didn't recognize, you know, this is the same vindicated and proven anointing that was on Elijah. So the mantle or the anointing of Elijah was passed on to Elisha when he departed. And we know that when Christ passed on, and when he ascended upon later, when he ascended upon high, he passed his mantle onto the church. And he sent the Holy Spirit to anoint the church, the very same Spirit that anointed him. That's why we are called Messiahs, because the same anointing that caused him to be the Messiah, the anointed one, is the very same anointing that's on the church. And we are Messiahs because it's the same anointing. Come on, friends. There's a pattern here. So, and if you ever meet him and he makes himself real to you, you won't struggle. You'll be able to say amen to that real quick, because it's not another spirit. So Elisha was to wear the cloak that Elijah once wore. Not a different one, not a copy of it, not, but the very exact same one. Not one that was then taken to the shop and modified. If there was any modifications that needed to be made for him to fit it, Elisha, the modifications had to be done to Elisha and not to the garment, right? This is a one-size-fits-all anointing of the Holy Spirit. His righteousness that we wear, it's one-size-fits-all. Right? And if it doesn't fit us, then he changes us to fit it. Amen. Hallelujah. So, he then walks across the Jordan on dry land, just like Elijah did before him. And this lets the people know that the spirit of Elijah is now resting on Elisha. And Elisha actually performs twice the miracles. Now remember, he asked Elijah, Elijah asked him, you know, what is it that you require? He's followed him, and he's not going to leave him. And he says, what is it that you desire? What is it that you're asking for? And he says, what I want is a double portion of what's on you. Right? He says, well, you asked a hard thing, but if you're there and you see me going up, and you're there when that takes place, you can have what you ask. You're asking for a hard thing, but you can have that. So Elisha literally performs twice the miracles that Elijah does. And these great miracles are recorded in the sacred scriptures for your sake and for my sake, so that there's no doubt. And then the continuation of the Elijah anointing is shown in the continual battle against idolatry, as Elisha works to turn the hearts of the children back to Jehovah God, just as the Elijah ministry did. And this same pattern, or this same ministry that we see in Elijah's life, is now repeated in the life of Elisha. And notice, we just need to be able to read in order to see this, right? Because the Bible clearly states it. So it's not something we have to wonder about. It happened. So there is a pattern. It's already revealed to us in written word, and it doesn't require reading between the lines or some kind of special revelation. You just got to be able to read. So Elisha was commissioned as Elijah was passing off the scene, and he was commissioned to continue and to finish the ministry of Elijah. Jesus said, "The works that I do shall you do also, and even more so as I go to my Father." We know that there's a work that's being finished. Now, friends, just as Elijah was not a savior, right? Yet it was the Spirit of Christ that dwelt upon him. That type of a ministry, he wasn't a savior, right? There were specific things that he was called to do. You're not a savior either, but you can point people to the Savior. Hallelujah. So don't let that make you nervous when we say it's the very same anointing. It's the very same anointing, but it's a different portion of the ministry. It's some of the very same works, certainly, but it's not the Messiah anointing to you're not going to die for somebody, right? Though you might die for them. You might live your life for other people, right? But your shedding of your blood is not going to save anybody, right? So, Elisha was commissioned as Elijah was passing off the scene to continue and to finish the work of the ministry of Elijah. And Elisha then anoints Jehu to be king of Israel, and he anoints Hazael to be king of Syria. And Syria is used to bring a great persecution upon Israel because of their idolatry, and to put pressure on Israel to turn back to the one and true living God. So if we are to understand what the trademarks are of the spirit of Elijah, well, then we need to look into the Bible, because this whole story is a Bible story. And we can find it in the scriptures, right? It's not hidden. It's laying there. Certainly God had to reveal it to us here in this day. But once you see it, it's something that you can point out, right? The Bible alone has the answers to our questions. And we know for sure that when the anointing or the spirit is passed from one to another, it's not the reincarnation of the person living again in another body. It's not the soul of Elijah that was passed to Elisha, right? The anointing is not the soul. God does not reincarnate man. The soul does not come back and live again in another mortal body of flesh. It does continue to live, and it will live in another body, but not another mortal body of flesh. So the anointing that was on Elijah comes back upon Elisha in order to mirror the very same kind of a ministry that Elijah had. And it's not the soul of Elijah or the person of Elijah coming back to live again in another earthly body. So we understand that, right? So what attributes could we look at that would definitely, unquestionably identify the spirit of Elijah when that anointing comes upon another? What would we look for? Well, first of all, thanks for asking. First of all, we'll just keep you a couple more minutes. We've got plenty of time to pick up on this next time. We're not in a rush, not in a hurry. First of all, that anointing would be against all forms of idolatry. Amen. And would cry out against it. Yeah. Would not be politically correct. Right. No matter who. Right. Not regard of friend or favor. Right. but regards to the Word of God. Secondly, it would bring back a restoration of the truth. Right? And thirdly, it would turn the hearts of God's elect back to that recently restored true faith. So the faith has to be restored first, right? And so we saw that rebuilding of the altar in the ministry of the Church Age Messenger here in this last day, right? That had to be done first, and then the hearts of the people are turned back to that faith, right? And this would be the trademark of this Elijah anointing. But how does this anointing come, and what is the source of it? Another good question, right? Psalm 68, verse 18 reads like this, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive." So it's speaking of something as if it's already happened, but this is prophesying of what he's going to do in the future. But with God, there is no time, right? "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." So he's received these gifts, and of course we know he's going to give these gifts unto men, and the rain's going to fall on the just and the unjust. It's going to, he's received gifts for men and for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So we see that God uses gifts that he sins among men in order that he might reveal himself to men. And then Paul establishes this very same principle in the New Testament, or brings it to our attention in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, very familiar scripture. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So it's always Christ, right? And it's a gift of Christ. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." So he's quoting the Psalms here. "He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So in David said he received gifts for men. Paul says, yeah, and he gave gifts unto men. Right? He takes it a step further because when it was being prophesied, he hadn't given these gifts yet to men, but Paul's saying he gave these gifts unto men, right? "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So we know that he goes to this place that's called paradise, to the place where the Old Testament saints had been waiting for their kinsman redeemer to come. And they were held there as captives, waiting for the blood of the Redeemer to atone for them. So the Redeemer first had to come and live. He had to willingly die for our sins on the cross. And then he had to descend. And then he led those that were held captive in paradise with him. He ascended, and then he gave gifts unto men. Scripture says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended. Where did he ascend up to? Far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In the Message, the Entombment, Brother Branham says, here he goes. Where did he leave when he left? The Bible said he ascended. He went and preached. First of all, he went and preached to the souls that were in prison, that repented not in the long suffering of the days of Noah. His soul, his spirit, his theophany of his own being went down. And then we know after that he led captivity captive. He emptied out paradise. He took them with him. And then he ascended to a place that was higher than where they were at. So we know that when a man's soul leaves the earth, the soul doesn't sleep, but it goes into a holding place in another dimension. It's not going to paradise any longer because paradise was emptied out. There's another dimension, a higher dimension that they go into, to where we're not, when we go into that dimension, we're not hearing the wails of those, of the eternal lost, the souls that are in prison. We're not hearing that any longer. We're in a resting place, a holding place, and the Lord Jesus himself is on an altar in the highest place, right? That is a separate place from where the saints go to, right? For now. So Jesus went down, he preached to the souls that were held captive, that repented not in the days of Noah, and then he led captivity captive, those that were held in the bosom of Abraham, as the scripture calls it, that were waiting for the kinsman redeemer to come and do that work. And then, as the scripture tells us, many of those which slept ascended and appeared unto many. So they were seen in the streets by many before they ascended up to another dimension. So the soul is not sleeping, but the body sleeps, waiting for the change. So they appeared with him, they rose with him, and then they are raptured with him. And then he ascends a little higher. And when you and I are raptured, we will gather together with the dead in Christ first, right? They will appear in this dimension. They'll pick up bodies. Then we will be changed. And then we will be gathered together with them. Then we will ascend together with them to meet our Lord in the air. And then we will go together with them and with him to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so he descends, he ascends, and then he sends gifts back unto men. Is that right? So we'll read that again from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. These are the gifts that he sent. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So God sends a gifted ministry back to the earth through which he will represent himself. Now, in the same manner, the spirit, the anointing of Elijah was not Elijah, right? The anointing was placed upon the man Elijah, right? The anointing of the fivefold ministry is not the fivefold ministry. It is the anointing of Christ, right? That is on the fivefold ministry. So if we can believe it that way in the Old Testament, why can't we believe it that way in the New Testament? And if we can believe it that way in the Old Testament, then can't we believe that if God sent those gifts, that he can watch over those gifts? That he can watch over those men just as he watched over Elijah? He prophesied what Elijah would do. He prophesied what Elisha would do. He prophesied what John the Baptist would do. They did what he said he was going to do, right? Can't he watch over his ministry in the New Testament? And the devil will bring up flags right away. Well, what about this one or that one? I don't care about this one or that one, right? We're not talking about Ahab or Jezebel or anybody else, right? We're not talking about false anointed ones. We're not talking about Balaam, who had a genuine gift, but he was a false anointed one. The anointing wasn't false. He was false, right? But what about the true? So God sends a gifted ministry back to the earth through which he will represent himself. And he shows that he's dwelling among his people, as he said that he would. And, you know, not literally, but figuratively, raise our sin out through these ministers, showing forth the very same Christ Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because if it's not him, then we're following a man. Right? It is him. But really, there's only one gift, and that gift is Christ. And from Christ come all of these other manifestations through the ministries. And that very same Christ, we're not leaving anybody out on this, friends. That very same Christ is sent to every born-again believer, as Paul calls it, the gift of the Holy Ghost. That very same Christ is sent to every born-again believer to so that he can work through the mystical body of Christ. So nobody's left out. There's no big I's, no little U's, just different functions of what God's doing in the Bible, but it's all Christ. And it's Christ having the preeminence in a body. And it's His anointing. So in the Old Testament, the ministries all mirrored what would be done in Christ Jesus when He came to the earth and was the anointed Messiah. So therefore, we can say that the spirit of Elijah was actually the spirit of Christ upon Elijah. Of course it was. And represented a very specific manifestation of that spirit. Amen. Right? Otherwise, we're saying that a man's spirit did that. No, it's the spirit of Christ. But it was manifested in a very specific way. It's all Christ. And so, the spirit, of course, is the life force that anoints the word to put it into action. And the spirit is the word, and the word is the spirit. So we can easily see in Ephesians that there are five ministering offices that differ one from the other, but it's all Christ. Yes, amen. And it's it's like a diamond that has, a diamond has many facets to it, right? It has many sides to it. If you look at its simplest elements, if you go down to the molecular level and you look at how the carbon atoms are arranged, they call it a tetrahedral structure, and it's kind of a unique structure in nature, and there's a lot of carbon atoms that are united together to make that tetrahedron, and it's very, very strong, and has the way it's arranged at that molecular level determines what kind of properties it's going to have when it, makes up a bigger and bigger structure. So what we know is that you look at a diamond and there are lots of different faces. They call it facets, right? But there's lots of different faces to that diamond, but it's the same diamond, right? Amen. And if you look at one face, you might see something that you don't see from another face, right? As the light is, being released, the light shines into that diamond and the light's being released. So you're to put another way, you're seeing it from a different angle, right? So like the seven spirits of God. I'm going to close here in just a moment. I don't want to overload you. The seven spirits of God. There aren't seven spirits of God, right? The seven spirits of God that are manifested throughout the seven church ages, it's the one spirit, but you're seeing seven different manifestations, right? What He's doing in one age is different than what He's doing in another age, but it's the same one, right? And you put all that together, and that's all what makes Him up, but it's one. So, So like a diamond that has many facets to it, each reflecting a portion of the light that strikes it, so is it with the Elijah anointing. It's a manifestation of Christ working in a certain way to show that it's Him dwelling among His people, doing a specific work. And it's done that way on purpose, right? So He's anointing a man to turn the hearts. Right? Otherwise, if you make it the spirit of a man, right? The natural spirit of a man alone, well then you've got man doing something. It's Christ. It has to be Christ. Right? He's anointing a man to turn the hearts. But it's not the man that's turning the hearts, it's Christ that's turning the heart. So Elijah's job was to turn the hearts of the people away from idols and back to the true God, to Jehovah God. And we see this anointing in the ministry of Elijah, and then we see it again in the ministry of Elisha. And then we see the anointing of Christ working through other prophets, but we don't see this Elijah-type anointing again throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. God anointed Moses in a different way than He anointed Elijah. But God anointed both of them, did he not? And both of them appeared before the Lord Jesus in that vision, right? In our coming day. So clearly Elijah is Elijah, Moses is Moses, right? And clearly they're not, it's one Christ. But the anointing that's on one is manifesting one way, and the anointing that's on the other is manifesting a different way. But it's all Christ. So, excuse me. So we do see, excuse me. Is that a thoroughbred or? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So we do see a falling away from the truth that takes place. So from Eden to Malachi 4, God has been unfolding to us his great master plan. And his plan was to teach man the very nature of God, to show us his very nature. And so he didn't want the people to just know about God or to know details about God, right? Or an explanation about God. He didn't want to send them a flyer about God. But he wants them to be the very expression of a portion of him that's lived out on the earth. So God actually wants to, you know him by him expressing himself to you and through you. And the whole purpose of the new birth is to bring forth sons and daughters of God that are in the very image of God. So if they are sons and daughters of God, they are part of God. Amen. And the church says. Amen. We were just having a discussion, Mike and Ben and their families over at the house last night. We got to, Mike got to make some ravioli for us, a couple of different kinds, and it was wonderful. But we got to discussing, the attributes of red hair, right, and where it came from, and how we kind of scratch our heads and we kind of wonder about it, and we were discussing that in Mike's case and in Ben's case, both, there are even different shades of red, right? In Grayson's case, I hope nobody's bothered by this, but you can get even with me afterwards. In the case of Grayson, he's got a darker, it's a more traditional color of red. It's a more common, there are more cases of that kind of darker auburn red than there is with the red that Mike and Ben have. Theirs is more of a strawberry blonde. So that red is rare. The strawberry blonde is the rarest of the rare, right? And science says, since they're both recessive genes, so that means both parents have to be carrying that gene, and it's a recessive gene. If the Lord tarries, eventually red's going to disappear, right? There won't be any red any longer because it is the reason why it existed in such intensity in the Scandinavian countries is because they were isolated, right? And they were marrying within themselves. We tend to look at the Scots and the Irish and we say, well, that's where red hair came from. Well, sort of. But where did it come from before then, right? It was brought over by the Danes and the Scandinavians, the Norwegians. And they came over and they conquered lands in Ireland and in Scotland. Of course, Ireland and Scotland mixed back and forth. And Sister Baker and I both know that we have roots that go back to those islands and we both carry the DNA, the recessive genes for that, and we can look back into our family tree and see where that showed up. And so on and so forth. But what I'm trying to get at is that it's not an accident, right? It was pre-planned, and those attributes, they show up, and that you can be a carrier for it and not even know that you're a carrier for it, right? There's word that's being manifested in this hour that couldn't be manifested in Luther's day or Wesley's day, but there were carriers. and you and I, literally, you know, do you ever wonder, why was I born in this last age? Well, God planned for you to be born in this last age. Because the light that was coming forth in that age wouldn't have woke you up. The light that woke you up is the light of this age. So you were predestinated for this age. You were predestinated for this light. You were predestinated for the word that's coming forth in this age. The word was predestinated for you. The attributes that Christ wants to manifest in flesh in this last hour were predestinated. God planned it all out. Satan hasn't messed up any of it. Satan won't mess up any of it. God will manifest as he has from the start. He will to the finish. And he'll end up with entire total preeminence in a body before the rapture of the church. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous thing. So what I'm trying to get at with all of that is that it's not the will of man or the will of flesh, but it's the will of God and it's the desire of God. Amen. Nothing's going to stop him. Nothing's going to keep him from doing what it is that he said that he was going to do. But he needs flesh to work through, and he predestinated your flesh. He chose to use you, and he will. And the church says. So quickly, we'll pull over. From Eden to Malachi, God had been unfolding this great master plan of how he was going to teach to man his very nature. But he was going to do it, as I said, not just by explaining himself or not just by appearing, but by living these things out himself behind the curtain of flesh, by becoming flesh. So the whole purpose of the new birth is to bring forth sons and daughters of God that are the very image of God. You're reflecting an aspect. You're not the full image. You're not all the attributes. You are an attribute that God wanted to express, and he's expressed it in you and through you. Yes, amen. Amen. And so what I was trying to get at here just a few moments ago is that my sons, for instance, they were in me, right? Now they're manifested, and you can see that they're manifested, and they are attributes of me. They're not all of me, right? What you see, there are certain attributes that you'll see in them that you'll see in me, right? Well, even the more so, the attributes that are in sons and daughters of God, right? Those attributes came from somewhere. They came from him. So that means that they are the attributes of him that are being lived out. So God was showing us his nature throughout the Old Testament, and he was preparing the world for a redeemer and to be able to recognize him when he came, what he would look like, what he would do, what he would perform. And, of course, he's doing that very same thing today in human flesh, and his word foreshadowed it, and his word prophesied, and we're seeing it take place in this last age. So God's instrument to do this in the Old Testament, it was a small and obscure nation called Israel that started from one man who lived in the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldees. I'm going to stop right there. I'd love to keep going, but I'm not going to. We're going to have a wonderful service tonight. We're going to be in prayer for the service tonight. And I'm laying a foundation here. We're going to continue on with this thought, and we're going to be able to refer other people to it that you may be introducing these kind of thoughts to it. But what we'll look at next time is we'll look at how God took started with one man from one city, from one land, and look at all that came out of that. All that was inside of Abraham that then was manifested in a nation. And now is manifested not just in a nation, but in nations, right? Because there were seeds of the seed of Ishmael was in him, as well as the seed of Abraham, or excuse me, as well as the seed of Isaac and Jacob and so on and so forth, right? The seed of Ishmael was there as well. He's the father of many nations, right? So those attributes were in him. Look at all that that came out of one man, right? And then you can just kind of see where it goes from there. What was in one man, the man Christ Jesus? What all the attributes, a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual nation, right? So are you following me? So as there, we can look and we can say absolutely, without a shadow, without a doubt, there were natural attributes that were in Abraham, right? That were then manifested along the way, right? And nobody could stop it, right? And it wasn't up to Abraham to figure that out or to work that out. God was in control. Well, how much more in the spiritual seed of Abraham, how much more are there attributes that were in Christ that are being made manifest in a spiritual body, and nobody can stop that? Oh, that's shouting material. I mean, nothing can stop it. What a perfect plan. I mean, Satan didn't even know what was in there. See what I mean? He didn't even know what all the attributes. If he was paying attention in the Old Testament, he'd get a little, you know, he got, there was information there. There were things that were being foreshadowed in the Old Testament, if he could catch the types and the shadows. But he didn't know, and we didn't either. But God is expressing it, and God is manifesting it. Amen. So we'll pick up with that next time. Let's stand. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Friends, we are not following cunningly devised fables. This is rich. This is not something that's trying to build a kingdom for man, or trying to point us to, you know, the headship of man. But it's pointing us to another kingdom that's right here. Right? A kingdom that's going to be physically manifested. You know, if the Lord was to come, let's say the Lord came today. Well, then in 3.5 years, that kingdom would be physically manifested here on the earth. How close are we? We're privileged, aren't we? We should be the happiest people on the face of the earth with trials. Amen? Somebody say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, you were trying to get me to say it. Yeah, I am. Your body's trying to get you to do something different. Right? Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Father, I'm so thankful this morning that our hopes are not misguided, that our faith is anchored. It's anchored in the rock of ages. It's anchored in the unmovable and unshakable Word of God. And Lord, you've proven yourself over a 6,000-year period and more. You've proven yourself time and time and time again. There's just no question. There's no doubt. And Lord, as we see, as you unveil yourself and as you show us, Lord, what your plan has been, and you show us what you've done, you show us what you're doing, you show us what you're going to do, you show us what it was, the purpose of it, and then you show us our part in the unfolding. It's, Lord, it's so exciting and it's so refreshing and it's so, there's such a peace that comes that'll come no other way. because there's nothing in this world that will even begin to compare with that. And there's nothing in this world that would shed any light, Lord, of what your eternal purpose is, or offer us a place in that. But it all comes from you. And Lord, we're so thankful that we can find everything that we have need of. It all comes from you, Lord, as we started the service. Recognize that you're the source of everything. It all comes from you. Every good thing comes from you. We can trust you. Whatever it is we have need of, we don't have to go window shopping. We don't have to go, well, I got to go to Rexall for this. I got to go to Home Depot for that. I got to go this or that or the other. I got to go to this island to find this. Lord, everything that we have need of is in you. And we can trust you, Lord. And there's every portion of your word we can put our complete confidence in. We don't have to worry or wonder, well, was this inspired or was that inspired? Or is this your word or was there a mistake here or there? We can put our faith and our trust completely in you, Lord. And then you have a way of causing it to become so real to us by revealing it to us and then by bringing it to pass. Lord, there's just no way that we can doubt. You've proven yourself to us over and over again, and we believe that you will continue to do so. I pray, Lord, that you bless each and every one, that your anointing would continue to rest upon each and every one, Lord. And as we go through this thought, through this series, I pray, Lord, that it would just be anchored in our hearts that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the revealed word that you revealed to us, Lord. And Lord, that we could just have that peace and that rest with us every step of the journey, every step of the way, knowing, Lord, that there's a divine purpose in each and every one of our lives, and you will perform the work that you started. You will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We have that confidence, and you will receive honor and you will receive glory. We will certainly be the first to give it to you, Lord. Father, an untold number will give you praise and honor and glory throughout eternity. So, Lord, we just want to tell you once again how much we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your mercy. And we just pray, Lord, that these things would become firmly established in our hearts. Because, Lord, there's only one thing that we can be anchored in. Our faith is anchored in the unfailing Word of God. And Lord, we just ask that you go with us when we go into our homes and we go to have our afternoon meal, Lord. Father, we pray for our young people. Pray for each and every one, but Lord, especially for our young people. Lord, that you would minister to their hearts as only you can. We're trusting in you, Lord. This is your work. We know that you work through flesh, but this is your work, and so we're committing this to you, Lord, by your leadership. We're committing it to you, and we're in expectation, Lord, that the supernatural is going to be done, not just in our lives, Lord. We know why it is that we come, but we want our young people to know why they come too. We want them to know this very same living God that we know. We don't want to we're not going to just pass stories on to them, Lord, and have them repeat it like traditions that are handed down from one generation to another. But Lord, we want to talk about you, and we want to surrender ourselves in such a way that you can manifest yourself in us and through us, Lord, so that they can know the very same living God that we know, and they can have their own experiences. And Lord, if you would tarry, that they'll continue to carry this torch forward until your coming day. Grant it, Father. Bless the minister, bless each and every one, Lord. We thank you for our musicians and our song leader and our deacons and those that are, Lord, just at their post of duty here this morning to back up the going forth of the word. We know that that's an important part, Lord, and we each have a part in the body. We just thank you, Lord, for each and every part and for their ministry here in the body. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. I've been washed in the fact. I've been cleansed by. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. Hallelujah. I've been washed in the fact. I've been cleansed by His blood. Joined heirs with Jesus. Why don't you turn around? Tell your neighbor, I'm glad you're here. Amen. Fist bump, whatever you want to do. Amen. The family of God. Oh, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family.